we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to be finishing the chapter. So we'll start in verse 15 and work our way all the way down to the end. Hey, just want to tell you, if you're here and you're tired, you're home now. Take just a deep breath. Just exhale. Everything that's been going on in the week, all the stress and worry, you get to hear about Jesus and what he's done for you. All the things you've been doing to prove that you're okay, to hold your life together, you get to let all that go right now. And so I want to read God's word to you, and then we're going to pray and get started. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's word. Let's pray one more time. Lord, we are grateful for the privilege of coming together and hearing your word. It is no small thing that these words were inspired and these words have been preserved all these years so that some 2,000 years later we could come together as the church. We could hear these same truths spoken over our hearts, over our lives, in our community, and be transformed by them. Lord, thank you for these words. How so important they are for us to hear. And Lord, we just want to ask, Father, that you help us today. Lord, as Paul is articulating things that might seem foreign or strange or a little difficult to understand, we ask, God, that you would send your Spirit in abundance. Holy Spirit, the one who inspired these words, would you make these words understandable and live in us for the glory of our Father, for the adoration of his Son, Jesus, our Savior. We ask this in his name. God's people say, amen, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. Good to see all of you. If you are here as a guest, we're going to continue what we've been doing for the last few weeks, which is working our way through the book of Galatians. And it's always good each week to give just a very, very brief recap of what's been happening. This book is a doctrinal letter. It's written to a group of churches. So, you know, most letters that Paul writes are churches that he's planted or churches that he's assisted others in planting. And he's writing back to those churches to deal with certain challenges that are happening, specifically in that location, in that church or in that city. And so he'll often write to churches like the church at Ephesus or the church at Philippi or the church at Colossae. And he's dealing with very specific issues. Sometimes it's conflict between brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes it's just correction that's needed because the life of followers of Jesus are kind of, well, they're not so terribly consistent. But here, in this particular letter, it's a doctrinal letter. It's not intended to address an issue of conflict necessarily, as much as it's intended to lay out certain truths for a number of churches who have been tempted to drift from the gospel. And you're going to hear the gospel a lot as we work through Galatians, and you're going to hear it a lot as I teach and preach, because for us as a church, that's everything. The good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is the very reason why we're even here today. It's the reason why we can lay claim to God's favor and love and grace in our life. It's the reason why we have the confidence that his mercy is sure for us, his pardon is absolute for us. Because of the gospel, we are now a good news people. But the gospel is very slippery, isn't it? And it's hard to grasp hold of. I hate to get you coming and going, but we've been kind of saying that, you know, the moment you think you got the gospel, you recognize you kind of don't. And then when you think, man, have I ever really understood the gospel? Because this is amazing. And you're starting to get it. It's very slippery. And you know, sometimes things are slippery because the object itself is kind of dirty and grimy. And sometimes things are slippery because, you know, our hands are slimy. And we know that there's nothing wrong with the gospel, but there is something wrong with our hands. There's something wrong with our hearts. So the gospel slips quite a bit in our life. It's like a bad disc in your back. You know, something goes on, some difficulty or tragedy or suffering or loss or disappointment even. Maybe even all of a sudden you get all these blessings and things seem to be going so well. And then you just, I slipped it again. I slipped a disc of the gospel. And you're back to a limp. You're back to sort of like forgetting it and losing it. This is what's happening in these particular churches. And so Paul, out of love as an apostle, is writing to them to remind them once again of what the gospel is. And so last week we looked at a confrontation that took place in Antioch. Now, Antioch is not in Galatia. Antioch is actually in Syria. But Paul is referencing this particular confrontation that happened in verses 11 through 14 because he wants to explain by way of example the importance of the gospel. And if you remember last week, what we talked about is we talked about Peter having table fellowship with Gentiles. Gentiles are just non-Jews, which would have been amazing because Jews never had table fellowship with Gentiles. But then suddenly some folks from Jerusalem came to Antioch, and Paul, out of fear, withdrew from those that he was at table fellowship with. And it says in that text that it was hypocritical, it was out of fear, and the impact was so significant that when Peter did this, and not only, I'm sure, broke the heart of the Gentiles who are wondering, why in the world is Peter withdrawing from us? He was just hanging out with us, and I thought we were a family. I thought we were one in Christ. I thought we were brothers and sisters. So I'm sure it affected the Gentiles, but it says that the impact was so great that his hypocrisy affected the Jews who went along with him, who acted hypocritically, and even Barnabas was led astray by his hypocrisy. So Paul says, so I confronted him to his face. He says, Peter, if you, like a Jew, no longer live like a Jew, why in the world are you requiring that Gentiles live like Jews now? In other words, why are you acting as if somehow in order to be right with God, you need to believe in who Jesus is, plus keep all these rules and regulations, these ceremonial rules to keep yourself clean, to make yourself clean, to ensure you're clean? You don't even do that anymore because you heard the gospel and that set you free. Don't you remember? Don't you remember, Peter, when you were able to get down from the cross and stop trying to be your own Messiah, your own Savior, by keeping all the regulations and rules? Don't you remember how liberating that was? And how now that good news has gone out to all? It's gone out to the Gentiles, and we've become a family now? Peter, you're forgetting the gospel. And so we ended last week in verse 14 with just not an articulation of the gospel, but a better understanding of the implications of forgetting the gospel and how that leads us into hypocrisy. It leads us into old patterns and habits that we were once free from. It's like going back to prison that we were set free from. And now we get into specifically what the gospel is, because Paul didn't just end there. Paul continues in his conversation with Peter, and he tells him what the gospel is. And so this morning is loaded with a lot of technical terms, some terms you may or may not be terribly familiar with. We're going to learn about justification and righteousness and dying to the law and the purpose of the law and all of that. And I'm just going to encourage you, you're going to need to put on your thinking caps this morning. It's really easy to think that somehow this isn't necessary, but it certainly is. One, otherwise it wouldn't have been preserved for us, but most importantly, it wouldn't have been the very dividing line for Paul to rebuke Peter. It's clearly significant, it's clearly important, and it is a matter of life and death. And so we have to think these things through. We can't just presume upon them and go, well, God loves me in some nebulous, ethereal way, because he kind of loves everybody, and not understand or rightly believe how it is that God loves us and saves us. And so there are technical terms here, but it's important that we have technical terms because, well, I mean, terms are just shortened versions of a truth that's contained. And so these are terms that the church has been using, that theologians have been using for many, many years. And it's these terms, these theological terms, that set the agenda for what distinguishes Christianity from all pretenders. So this is a very important passage. This is a very important letter. And so we're gonna dive in. But if you're here this morning and you're asking the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is the essence? What's the essential core of being a Christian? Like, what is it? Some people think being a Christian is being a nice person or not doing too many terrible things, being fairly decent to your neighbors, maybe paying your taxes and begrudgingly, and not committing too many murders. Like, we think we have a very low bar, right? Like, of what it means to be a Christian. And you know, if you grow up in a more religiously oriented area, it's understandable that one would think that what it means to be a Christian is to be a good person. But is that the essence of it? Is that the essence of what it means to be a Christian? But thank you. I'm glad somebody answered. I got a little nervous there. I started having to explain things more. If you saw a pilot and you asked a pilot what he did, and his answer was, I get to wear a really snappy suit with a cool hat with some wings on it. You're like, is that what it means to be a pilot? It would be misleading. Is it something that a pilot does? Sure, but that's not what a pilot is. What a pilot is the person who flies humans from one destination to the next, God willing, safely. That's what a pilot does. That's the essence of what a pilot is. And the same is true for being a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to have faith? How does God save, and what is specifically saving faith? That's what we're getting into. You guys ready? Long enough? Did I prime the pump enough? We ready to go? Okay, let's go. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. Paul's going to talk to us about saving faith. He says this: we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You're like, is he repeating himself? He is. He is repeating himself. Three ways he said the same thing. He's repeating himself. And it's just, again, we're just diving right in with some technical terminology. Before we do, it's important to recognize what he's saying when he says in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. What he means by that is he's recognizing that an argument is being made about his preaching whereby some are questioning whether or not he's giving people an easy pass to have a relationship with God. And he is essentially reminding those that would be Jews who have now become Christians that they didn't come into relationship with God because they kept the law. They came into relationship with God because of what Jesus has done. And that's why they're now followers of Jesus. He's putting that out there again because he's essentially saying, look, you were the covenant people. You know, if you were a male, you were circumcised. You were treated as if you were part of God's covenant. But it's always been that we had a relationship with God because of faith. Habakkuk 2:14 says, the just shall live by faith. It's always been because the promise came prior to the law. The law was a governor. The law was intended to restrain our sin. The law was intended to show us that we needed grace. If the law would have been fully sufficient to bring us into right relationship with God in the Old Testament, then the sacrificial system would have been completely unnecessary. But clearly it was not. The sacrificial system was given because the people that should most eagerly and consistently follow the law didn't. And because they didn't, a sacrifice was necessary. Therefore, you have the sacrificial system. Now, a Jew would have understood this. A Jew would have gotten this. But in some weird way, Jews at this point, some believed that it was good to have faith, but what really kept you in with God, what made that relationship sure and secure, was that you kept all the rules. It was called covenantal gnomism. You're part of the covenant, and because you were part of the covenant, you kept the rules. But this is just very sneaky because it sounds right, right? I mean, if we were to say it in more Christian terms, because you were saved by grace, because you were redeemed by what Jesus has done, you obey the law. You do what the law says. And yes, that's true. That's absolutely true. We should be motivated to obey what the scriptures teach. We should desire to obey what the scriptures teach. The problem is that is either a dual relationship by which God does some things and you do some things, and then that secures you, or is it a singular relationship whereby God does the saving, and because he's done the saving, now the motive for you to want to obey is because he saved you. Do you participate with God in a kind of cooperation with him to secure your salvation, your right standing with him, or do you perform the law and trust in him, and by performing the law, somehow that helps secure your relationship with him? Paul is just simply saying, look, we're Jews, we're not Gentiles. The Gentiles were not part of the covenant. They had no relationship with God. We had a relationship with him by way of the covenant because we're his people. But even though we are his people, we know that a person, in verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Why in the world, if you were a Jew and not a Gentile sinner, and yet you came to Christ in order to get to the Father, why in the world would you expect Gentiles to now keep the law? It makes no sense at all. That's what he's saying. And, you know, he's a guy that can say that it makes no sense because he was a Pharisee. I mean, those guys were tighter than a frog's hiney. I'll just put it that way. They were waterproof tight. They were all about keeping the rules. I mean, man, did they keep the rules. And they added some. Okay, so there weren't enough in the Bible. They added a few. They had God's law, 613 of them, and a lot of man-made laws, just because, you know, we needed to have more. And they were sort of like the righteous inspectors, the spiritual fruit inspectors of the people of God. And if you are not walking according to the law, if you're not doing works of the law, then they would let you know. They would most certainly let you know. But Paul is saying the ex-Pharisee who met Jesus, who recognized that all the works that he had been performing, all the things that he had been doing, all the frenetic anxiety of his faith to do all the things ultimately amounted to nothing. And not just nothing, but it actually kept him from Christ, kept him from God. Paul is saying, why in the world would you expect people to somehow gain a right standing with God by keeping the rules? So the term justified here is very powerful and it's very significant. Paul's saying that in light of Peter's actions, no matter what we do to show ourselves to be righteous, no matter what we do to try to keep ourselves clean, we just can't. We can't. But what we can do is place our faith in Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous, who is perfectly clean, and by trusting in Christ by faith, he's saying we are justified. We are justified. Now, that term needs to be defined. The word means to be legally declared not guilty. It is the opposite of condemned. It means to render or regard someone as just or without guilt. Let me give you an example. If you have teenagers, this example will hit a little too close to home. But it's a good example. It's a positive example, not a negative, because I have lots of negatives to give you. I raised teenagers into adulthood, and I still don't know what I'm doing. You tell your son, he's out with his friends, and you're like, listen, you need to be home by midnight. And he comes home at 2. What do? You're like, well, I beat him to death. No, you don't beat him to death. Yeah. He comes home, and he says, my friend's mom was driving us back, and we got a flat tire. I know, it's a little suspicious. Like, my dog ate my homework. But, you know, sometimes that happens. I'm sure that happened once, which is why it's an excuse. My friend's mom had a flat tire, and it took us forever. She didn't have a spare in the car. She didn't know how to put it. We're teenagers. What do we don't know what we're doing. So she couldn't get a hold of her husband, and she ended up having to call AAA, and it took forever to get there. That's why we're late. So then you're a good parent and you text the mom. And the mom says, I am so sorry, that's exactly what happened. My apologies, please forgive me. I know you were supposed to be home a while ago. Of course, you're running through all the scenarios. Why didn't he call? Why didn't he text us? I mean, so that doesn't help the story. What do you do? They're late by 2 hours. What do you do? Well, you essentially declare them not guilty. They're still late. They still didn't come home at 12 o'clock, but you don't regard them as being late. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean that they didn't come home late. They came home late. But how you treat them and the relationship you have with them is fundamentally changed by more facts. This is what's going on with the gospel, right? We have all broken the law. We are all guilty before God. And there's no one in this room that's sufficiently clean enough on their own that can claim the title of a good person. There's no one good here. You're like, that's harsh. That's just truth. There's no one good. You're not good. You think you're good? Just the person sitting next to you knows better. They know better. That's why you're here. Fundamentally, Christianity is for terrible people. We're like, that's not a compliment. Precisely. That's why we need Jesus. Jesus comes for terrible people. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came for us. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. But the way that God does this is not by making us good apart from him, right? So, like, maybe if you grew up in Catholicism, it would be a view of like, he makes you good because of what Jesus has done. And there's a difference here between him imputing righteousness to you versus him transforming you and making you good. The Catholic view would be that he transforms you and makes you good. I think what the Bible teaches is that the righteousness that you have is now God reckoning and regarding you as good, as righteous, as in right relationship with him because of his son. So your righteousness is not inherent to you. It's what Luther calls a foreign or an alien righteousness. It's an alien righteousness because it isn't something that you developed. It isn't something that you secured. You didn't build a righteousness to make yourself more appealing to God, right? You didn't do some things or you didn't become something so that God knows, oh, wow, there you are. Now you're a good person now. Now I love you. No, what God did was God gave his son. He gave his son Jesus, and Jesus came into the world and he lived the life that you and I were supposed to live. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father. He did exactly what the Father called him to do. He was exactly what all the law pointed towards. Everything that a follower of God was supposed to do, Jesus did and accomplished consistently. He never bowed a knee to an idol. He never turned from God as his father in disbelief of who he was. This does not mean that Jesus was not tempted like you and I. He most certainly was. But being tempted and actually pursuing sin are two completely different things. Jesus never sinned. This is why it's very important in the Christian faith that we declare a perfect Savior who is a substitute on our behalf. Because if Jesus wasn't born a virgin, and Jesus wasn't perfect, and if Jesus wasn't sinless, if he was just like Muhammad, if he was just like Buddha, if he was just like every religious teacher that's ever existed, that was this combination and mix of some good things and some pithy things and some cool things, along with some pretty terrible things, we would all be toast, and we would all be back on the hook trying to save ourselves. But Jesus came as the final sacrifice. Jesus came to live our life. Jesus came to die our death. Jesus rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, we by faith are pulled into the wake of his righteousness so that when God sees us, he regards us and he reckons us as right with him. Righteousness isn't just a theological term. It's a relational term. To be justified, to be made righteous, those are very similar words or based on the same root. To be justified, to be righteous is to be justified before God. It's to be righteous with God, before God. It's to be in right relationship with him. And he does that by regarding us as righteous. Which, you're like, why is he so exercised about this? Because anything apart from God gifting to us a righteousness that is not our own means that we are responsible. And man, if you have grown up in the church, if you've grown up in a religious environment, that is exhausting and death. And so what do we do to deal with that? Well, we do all kinds of things. We act like we're pretty good, which is a real problem in the church. You know, there are people that won't come to our church because they think our church is only for good people. I know better, because I know you. And so whenever I hear that, I'm like, oh, no, no, no. Not this church. You don't know these people. I know these people. That's why it's so shocking when I'm talking with a non-Christian about Jesus, and they just, their instinct is, because we're hardwired for religion, their instinct is to assume what it means to be a Christian is to be good and to do some things. So they're always shocked when I tell them my testimony, or I tell them not just a testimony of what happened in the past, but what God has saved me from and what God is still saving me from. They're always shocked because they think I'm sort of like not telling the truth. They think I'm exaggerating by telling them how much I need Jesus today. I need Jesus to save me. I need Jesus to keep saving me. I need Jesus to ultimately save me. I always need Jesus. So do we all. And the reason why they're shocked is because they think they just can't believe that I really would be so terrible that I would need a Savior. That assumption is so common, it's even common here. The way we manage our struggle for righteousness is by pretending and acting like we're pretty good people. So we lower the standards to make it attainable, or we inflate ourselves to exaggerate our goodness. Either of those are simply avoiding Jesus. Flannery O'Connor, she wrote in one of her books about this particular character. He discovered that the greatest way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. What? Think about that. He discovered the greatest way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. Because if you think you're pretty good and you keep the rules by and large, you really never think that you need Jesus. So there are churches filled with people actually hiding from Jesus as Savior. Oh, it isn't that we wouldn't want Jesus as an example. Of course we do. He's a great example. It isn't that we wouldn't want Jesus as our guru, as our teacher, as our rabbi. We love to learn things from him. We always need better instruction. But that is not the same thing as needing him as a Savior. And people bristle at needing Jesus as a Savior, because it means they can't save themselves. It means that their condition is so advanced, too far advanced, that there's no hope for them to somehow fix it on their own, that they actually need a Savior. This is what Paul is getting at. This is why Paul is so animated. And he goes on to say in verse 17, but if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I need to explain some of this. When Paul says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, he's responding to the allegations of the Judaizers, who assume Paul is completely disregarding the law by preaching about justification. They believe that Paul is like, but Paul, you don't care about the law. You clearly don't care about the law, because you're preaching about people being able to be justified by what Jesus has done, which means you don't care about the law. And the law is good. Paul even says this. The law is good if it is used lawfully for the purpose for which it was intended. Paul knows that the law is good. The law is good. The law is beautiful. The law is perfect. And so he is responding to this allegation that somehow he's disregarding the law. And by disregarding the law, he's making sinners of those who follow Jesus, because they're not going to keep the law now. And ultimately, that makes Jesus a minister of sinners, since to follow Jesus would now mean, in their view, to disregard the law altogether and to become a sinner all over by walking away from the law. Now, it's understandable that they would think this. Just try to be empathetic to their position. If you've grown up your entire life with the law as central to who you are, as your identity, that the law marked you out as a distinct and unique people from all the nations of the earth, that the law was your badge of honor to give you some sense of, I'm okay. you know, because I keep the law. You can understand why this would be so profoundly concerning. Because essentially what Paul is doing is he's saying, the thing that you've banked on to save you can't save you. Can you imagine how scary that would be? Well, no, it's easy for you to imagine it because that's you do the same thing. So do I. We all do the same thing. We're using terms that just seem so musty and so old and so archaic, you know, righteousness and justification and being saved and all that stuff. But it is absolutely contemporary in our struggle today. We are all, every one of us, struggling for righteousness. We are all struggling to be rightly related to ourselves and to others and to this world. Remember I said justification and righteousness is not just simply a technical term, it's a relational term. It's to be in the right. It's to be considered in the right. We all want to be in the right. Do you guys remember when Kanye West jumped on the stage and when an award was given to Taylor Swift? He's like, I'm going to let you finish. Remember that? I remember everybody just blasting this guy for doing that. And man, I saw that and I was like, totally understand it. His struggle for righteousness is the same struggle that I have. It's a need to have something, to do something, to be something that makes me feel or appear in the right. And that struggle for righteousness can be the things that we do for other people, which, you know, that's what he was doing there. It could be things that we do for ourselves. Whatever that thing is that makes you feel in the right, that gives your soul a sense of, oh, I'm okay now. Whatever that thing is ultimately your Messiah. That's ultimately what commends you to yourself and what is commending you to others. And it's why religion is so, you got to just be so careful. Because it's just the best way, as Flannery O'Connor was saying, to avoid being saved. Religious people often say they're sinners, but they don't really believe it. And the reason why is they think they're doing a pretty good job keeping the rules. But if they understood God's law in its totality, if they really understood what it meant, they would fall on their face and cry out for a Savior. I mean, James 2:10 says, whoever keeps a law but doesn't in one part is considered guilty of not keeping all of it. Say, so, I'm going to keep the law and that's how I'm going to secure my relationship with God. In whatever the smallest part of the law that you can imagine, if you don't keep that, then you are guilty of not keeping the law. So people that are legalists, right? People that whose primary orientation is to rule keeping and checking the boxes as a way of securing themselves really don't appreciate the law. That sounds counterintuitive, but that is exactly what it is. This is Paul's argument. You can't say you care about the law and then not trust fully and completely in your salvation through Jesus who kept the law. Like do you understand? Like you don't appreciate the weight of the law. Okay, some of you, I see it on your faces, so we're going to have to go there. Just see it on you. You're not convinced. Okay, let me ask you a question. Tough guy. You know who I'm talking about. You don't think you kept the law? You think you kept the law? You think you're a pretty good person? You're a good person? Okay, let's try this. Let's pick a commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. So don't lie. How many lies does it take for you to tell to become a liar? So what are you? So you're telling me you've always told the truth? Really? Liar! Hey, you know that's not true. That is so dishonest of you, and you know it. You know it. And you're like, okay, well, what about thou shalt not murder? I haven't done that. Oh, okay, well, let's go there. It's funny, when Jesus is teaching on the spiritual importance of the law, Jesus says, if you've looked upon your brother with hatred, you've already committed murder in your heart. You ever hated anybody? You're a murderer. Oh, I've never committed adultery because I'm not married. Ha, ha, ha. Okay, but Jesus said, if you've looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So you've gotten through three of the Ten Commandments. You're guilty of those three so far. You're a lying, cheating murderer already. But you're a good person. Oh, you're a really good person. No, you're not a good person. You're not a good person. This is not intended to create a worm religion whereby people grovel and, oh, I'm so miserable and I'm so terrible. That's not the point of this. The point of this is to tell the truth about who you are, because God has provided a way for you to be reconciled and redeemed and forgiven of your sin. And if you never admit and acknowledge what your sin is, if you never actually confess what your sin is, how could you ever need a Savior or cry out for a Savior or be saved? How could you ever have that pardon given, that mercy extended, that forgiveness secured, if you never reach out in faith and ask for God to forgive you in Jesus? God sent Jesus to forgive sinners. So why does David talk about sin and repentance and faith in Jesus every single week? Because that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. It's why we need to hear the gospel preached to us again and again and again. And back to my previous point, because it's so slippery, we are so quickly seeking other saviors to justify us, to make us right. That's why Calvin says that the human heart is an idol factory. It just manufactures idols all the time. And every one of you that are here this morning have done that very thing. And you could have done it in a religious way, which is very common here in the South, or you can do it in an irreligious way. You go to more liberal cities where everybody's buck wild and people are riding unicycles naked. That's a thing, by the way, in Portland. That's actually a thing. I'm not lying. And you go, well, I'm free. I do whatever I want. You know, you're just, no, because you're just trying to be your own Lord. And you want to be your own Lord, and you want to be your own Savior. And you think by abandoning all the rules that somehow you're free and liberated, only proving how enslaved you are. So whether you try to save yourself by doing the good things, or you try to be free from saving yourself by doing whatever you want, the bottom line is they're just alternate ways of avoiding Jesus as Savior. I want to read to you. Could you do me a favor? Let's just turn there real quick. And you're going to keep your finger there because we're going to jump to chapter 4 of Romans. Turn to Romans 3, verse 19. I want to read this together. I mean, not all of us together, but I want to read this with you because I think Paul is going to elaborate on his argument that he's making here in Galatians 2, 15 through 21. Romans 3, 19, and we're going to look at it all the way down to verse 31. You ready? Everybody there? Okay. Romans 3:19. This is Paul again, writing to the church in Rome. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. He's dealing with the same issue here of Jew and Gentile relationship. Verse 23, for all have sinned, how many? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Where's that redemption found, church? In Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by what? by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Keep your finger there. We're going to come back to verse 27 in just a minute. God would be accused of not being just if he did not hold accountable people who have broken the law. In the same way as someone stood for a horrific crime before a judge, and the judge just says at time of sentencing, you know, I'm just going to let you go. He would cease to be a just judge, right? So many of you are here today, and you are banking on the goodness of God to somehow look the other way for your sin. But what this seems to be teaching is that God would not be just if he did that. Okay, so if you stand guilty and the gavel's about ready to come down, what do you do? Do you say, but judge, you're good, so you have to let me go? The judge would look at you with a very strange look on his face, and he would say, well, you are right. I am good, and because I am good, I cannot let you go. God is just. In order for him to be both just and justifier, if he's going to be the one that sets free captives, that forgives sinners and maintain justice, something has to be done that we can't do. He gives his son, who steps in our place. And when the gavel comes down, all that is due us is transferred to him, and he becomes a substitute for us. Our record and our guilt is transferred to his account. His righteousness and obedience is transferred to our account. It's the great exchange. By faith, we receive that. That's what he's saying. Back to verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. Why would you dare boast? If God's been merciful and gracious, why would you boast? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Of course, a Jew would have known this. God is the God of all humans because he made all humans. He's reminding them of their own scriptures. Of course, they would know this. So he says, yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. By trusting in Jesus who kept the law, we uphold the law. Do you understand that? Like, you are treated as one who kept the whole law. Do you understand how liberating this is? So many of you are here and you are so tired and you are so fatigued. You are so exhausted because you don't believe this. You doubt the security of your salvation. You doubt that God is really for you. You doubt that God truly loves you. You doubt that God is going to keep you all the way to the end, all the way to glory. And the reason why is you don't believe this. You don't believe what he's saying. That in Christ, the law is upheld, and by Christ and through faith in him, God sees us and treats us, regards us and reckons us as faithful law keepers. You know, when our Father sees us, he sees us as having kept all the law. You understand that? He doesn't see you and all your failures and all your foibles and all your folly and sin and errors and rebellion. He sees you in his Son. He sees you as one who's kept the law. That's how he reckons you. That's how he regards you. It isn't that you kept the law. It's that his Son kept the law, and you are now clothed in his righteousness, and his righteousness is imputed to you, and you are now made righteous. And so God sees you, and he's filled with joy. He's not upset at you. He's not mad at you. He isn't distant from you. He doesn't hate you. He's not embarrassed by you. It doesn't make a difference what you've done. You have Jesus, and because you have Jesus, you have everything. And God the Father is pleased with his Son, and the same pleasure and love that he has in his beautiful Son is the same pleasure and love that he has in you. God sees you as beautiful. And you don't believe this. This is why you keep pursuing porn. It's why you keep pursuing sex. It's why you keep pursuing all this other crap. You're doing that because it's a struggle for your righteousness. Don't you understand that? I'm so tired of hearing from people that sexuality is repressed religion, that religion is suppressed sexuality, right? That the reason why people are religious is because they're suppressing their sexuality, and that's why they do it. That is not at all true. It is the other way around, that sexuality is just repressed religion. It's repressed because instead of finding the joy and the satisfaction of someone who will tell you that you're beautiful forever and mean it, you're searching for it in everyone else. And you're like, well, I'm not a fornicator. I don't commit adultery. Oh yeah, but it's okay. So call it looks. Like, why are you constantly on the hook to make yourself look appealing to everybody else? Because you want people to notice you. You want people to see you. You want people to look at you and say, oh, they're beautiful. You want someone who is themselves beautiful to look at you and notice you and say you're beautiful. That is a profoundly religious thing. That is a profoundly spiritual thing. It's why George Mueller says that every single person knocking on the prostitute's door is seeking Jesus. Every single person. They are seeking after something, someone that will look at them and say, come in. I'm yours and you're mine and you're beautiful to me. This is why this is so important. For the fatigued amongst us, for the parents that just don't, you know, are overwhelmed by the guilt that they are sure they are destroying their children's future by their inconsistent parenting. And then you come to the church and you hear things like last week where you're like, you know, you're just raising little well-behaved Pharisees. And you're like, well, what does that mean? Clarify that. You already are on the hook. You already feel the weight. You're like, I'm failing there, and now I'm raising Pharisees, and they're going to be terrible. And now you just feel horrible all over again. Brother, sister, you're free. God's love for you and acceptance of you is not dependent on how perfectly you perform as a parent. God's love for you and God's acceptance for you is not dependent on the perfection of your marriage. God's love for you and acceptance of you is not dependent on how sincerely you live your life, how authentic you are, how true you are to your own self, how consistent you are at work, how great of a neighbor you are, how many good works that you perform, how much money you give, how many things that you do. His acceptance and his approval and his love for you is dependent 100% on what Jesus has done. And because you have Jesus, you have everything. You have all you need. You can know now that the Father loves you and accepts you and calls you beautiful. You can know that today. And the gospel isn't some middle ground between the errors of seeking to be honored by keeping the rules or just groveling in our failures. The gospel is something different that makes us honored failures. Right? That's what we are. We're righteous sinners. We're justified sinners. That's what we are. And there's no boasting in us. There's only boasting in Christ. We make everyone aware of Jesus. We boast in him. We boast in what he's done. And this dynamic changes us because it allows us to deal honestly with ourselves in truth, which means we're going to treat other people around us differently. Because, you know, when you're not under the pressure of always living up, I mean, you're just weird to everyone around you. And I know it. I do it too. Like, you're just weird. You're not yourself. When you feel like you have to live up to some standard that you think other people are expecting of you, God is expecting of you, you become a weirdo. You become just this strange, almost version of a human. But you're mechanical and you're just doing all these things because of what, you know, you're just a complete and total slave at the mercy of what everyone else thinks you're supposed to be doing. And if you're here this morning and you're tired, he's inviting you to just be free from that, to receive his son Jesus and to be absolutely liberated this morning, to know that the Father loves you and accepts you right now because of Jesus. And that's why he goes on to talk about this as a living faith. It's not just a saving faith. It's not just an honest faith. It's a living faith. He says this in verses 19 through 21. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, underline that in your Bible. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul worked like mad to obey the law. Now he's a Christian. He's a follower of Christ. He sees that all of his efforts were not really for God, but for himself. He wasn't really keeping the law and trying to deal with his nakedness and shame before God, but he was trying to stitch together his own righteousness. And while Paul was trying to work for his salvation, he was working for himself. It wasn't until Paul stopped trying to earn God's favor through the law that he really began to live to God. It wasn't until he died to the law. What does that mean? He saw the law for what it was. It was good and it condemns and it kills. And when he finally came to the place where he's like, but I can live. He finally said, no, here's what the law does. The law condemns me. I died to the law. And because he's now died to the law, he can begin to live in Christ. He died to the law as a way of gaining approval and acceptability with God. He died to the law as a way of being saved. And this is why he says in Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That is amazing. Your faith is counted as righteousness. To understand this is to understand what the essence of Christianity is. And this just makes you different. As I said, we can see ourselves in truth and admit our sins more easily before God and man because we know we are already justified and don't need to earn our righteousness. It's what it makes you humbled. It makes you able to confess your wrongs and your sins. Why? Because if someone comes to you and tells you that you sinned, what does that mean? Well, they're right. Probably right. You don't know exactly. You know, hopefully they're telling the truth. But if they come to you and confront you for something that you've done, that's true. This is why, it's hilarious. Like, one of the ways that Satan trips us up as Christians, he's called the accuser Abaddon. He's this accuser. He accuses the brethren. That's what he does. He accuses us. And you know what? He's sometimes right. And so what do? We go, well, look, I don't know what to tell you, man. Yeah, you're right. I'm inconsistent. I don't have as much faith as I should. I haven't lived up to all the standards. I don't even live up to my own standards. But you need to bring that up with Jesus. I don't know what to tell you. I know it's crazy. The Father does love me. Isn't that weird? The Father loves me because he gave me his Son. You got to beef with me. You got to beef with Jesus. Because if you're saying that I can't be loved by the Father when God gave his Son for my sake, and he says he loves me, if you're saying that, you're going to need to bring that up with him. Because I'm going to go with what he says. Sometimes, pardon the expression, we just need to give Satan a gospel middle finger. We really do. We got to tell him what's what. We got to tell him the good news of who Jesus is to shut his yapper. Because he's a liar and he's an accuser and he's always seeking to condemn the righteous. And what does it mean to be righteous? In right relationship, regarded as righteous because of Jesus. Sometimes we just need to argue back. We don't need to sit passively and let these lies come to our head. We don't need to hear other people heap shame and scorn upon us. We just need to look to Jesus and say, but Jesus. Was the middle finger thing a little bit too much? I apologize for that. I got a little excited. Sometimes I say too much, and that's why we need to end now. He died to the law because he could never obey it, and neither could you. And he came to realize he was truly spiritually dead. He dies to the law. He sees it for what it is, to show him his sin and lack of righteousness, that he might cry out for a Savior. Paul now truly honors the law by seeing that there was only one who kept it, Jesus himself. That's the only way to honor the law. This means when I become a Christian and I place my faith in Christ, I'm treated as if I have lived the life of Christ. I died the death of Christ and I rose with Christ. We have sinned and God has suffered, and God made his son a sacrifice so that you and I might be sons and daughters of the Father. And that's the good news we need to hear. It's the good news that Paul reminds people struggling with this idea of being sure that God loves them and tells them in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation is there for you? None. There's no condemnation for you. You have no condemnation. I'm going to end with this story, and we got to wrap up. There's a story of a wealthy Roman who had a son who broke his heart. And this son was supposed to live the life that this noble Roman, he was supposed to live like his father. He was supposed to talk like his father. He was supposed to have a family resemblance, but he didn't. His son was not like the dad, very much not like the dad. Had a terrible reputation, did terrible things. And so this wealthy Roman nobleman was extremely disappointed in his son, and his son broke his heart. But he had a slave named Marcellus that was obedient and that loved the father, and that actually took the father's instructions and did what the father said and walked obediently to the father's will and ways. And so the dad decided on his deathbed to disinherit his son and leave everything that he owned to his slave. And so he draws up the papers and he calls his son and tells him his decisions. He says, I have deeded everything to the slave Marcellus. He said, however, you may choose one item from my estate for yourself. The son's reply, I'll take Marcellus. That's what it means to take Christ. We get everything. We get everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this challenging word. Thank you for challenging us. Thank you for getting us to think about the basis for which we have confidence that you love us. And you do love us. And I pray, Lord, we would know more why you love us, how you love us, in what ways you've loved us. Lord, thank you that you've given us all that we need in Jesus. And Lord, we reach out in faith and take him this morning. By taking Jesus, we have everything. And so, Lord, as we turn our hearts and our minds, and we come to take the bread and cup this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would do so with hearts full of faith, aware of our sin, more aware of our Savior. Lord, bring joy to our soul. Help us to confess our sin. Help us to receive pardon and grace and mercy this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.